Some of you are thinking that I missed St. Patrick's Day by 1 week, but I'm not dressed for St. Patrick's Day. I'm dressed for Palm Sunday. I grew up around palm trees. The Phoenix area, that's Phoenix and all its surrounding cities, it's known as the Valley, contains over 100,000 palm trees. It is estimated as extremely palm tree dense. There are actually not too many native palms to Arizona. There's only one place in Arizona, way down in the southwestern corner of the state, that grows palm trees indigenously. It's called the California fan palm. But none of those are what you're seeing in Phoenix. There's over 2,000 species of palm trees in the world. Only a few of them are growing in the Phoenix area. My favorite is the date palm, because I like dates. But they are far outnumbered by the Mexican fan palm. When you think of a palm tree, you may think of something like this, but the Mexican fan palm has really wide leaves. They get about this big. You imagine a servant fanning his master while he eats grapes. You know, that's what those palm trees look like, and they are everywhere in Phoenix. We had them growing in our front yard, and those palm trees, every season, the lower branches die, and they just fall, and then they get real stringy, and it looks like fur. And if left to like that naturally, after a while, the trunk just looks like one furry trunk. And so what you do is you go out there and you cut them off, and cut them down, and get those dead ones out of there so that you got a nice clean palm. We had to do that every year. I hated that chore. And until they get so big, and then you have to hire a professional who goes up there with spikes on his shoes and a belt. And these guys are climbing these palm trees that get upwards of 50 to 60 feet high. And they get up there and they trim those things. Of course, Israel had palm trees that were native, okay? And over there, they had what was known as the Judean date palm, and its branches probably were very similar to this, much like the date palms that I grew up with. And it was most likely those palm trees that the Jews got their branches from and waved them as the Lord came through riding on a donkey. The olive branch is actually the national symbol of Israel, but the palm branch is significant as well. Why? Well, because to the Jews, the palm branch is a symbol of victory and of triumph. And that's why they waved these and laid them down in front of the donkey that Jesus rode as he came through. And they screamed out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which is a word that means save us now. Well, I'm sure you didn't come here today to hear about palm trees. I hope you're here to hear about Jesus. Well, that's exactly what Palm Sunday is all about. It's all about Christ. It's a celebration of what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you say, it was just a short time after he was arrested, tried, and crucified. How is that a triumph? That is where the triumph is at. This parade of Jesus was a one-man parade, and the people were waving their hands and their palm leaves in triumph and shouting. And not all that happened that day is really what it seems, but it was all significant. Everything that happened was significant. How so? Well, in several ways, we see the significance of Jesus' triumphal entry. We're going to look here at all these texts can be consolidated in Matthew 21. If you turn to Matthew 21, there's a typo in the first note there. It says Matthew 1. It's supposed to say Matthew 21. And the first seven verses I want you to see that what the first significance we see of Jesus' triumphal entry is, it was the only time Jesus promoted a public demonstration. Until then, he'd been telling everybody, be quiet. He'd heal somebody, and then he'd say, don't go spread this around. Why did he do that? Well, could be because he didn't want crowds up to that point. He wasn't ready to convey his message that he was the promised Messiah. And he didn't want people viewing him as a showpiece or a circus act. But now is the time, because it says in chapter 21 of Matthew, verse 1, it says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt. That's her baby. Tied with her. Loose them, bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Was this stealing? Was Jesus stealing someone's donkey? Keep in mind, Jesus owns all the donkeys. They're his creation. Keep in mind, Jesus didn't have to pay the temple tax. It's his temple. He paid it anyway because he didn't want to offend anybody. But the taxes are actually due to him. And the animals are his too. He wasn't stealing anything. And so, it says, all this was done, in verse 4, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And he's talking about the prophet Zechariah. This was a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy because two of the gospel writers included it. Third reason this is significant is because it identified Jesus with Israel's kings. Because remember, that's what he was claiming to be. He's claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be king of the Jews. And this incident identified him with that. See, Israel had a history of associating its leaders and its kings with donkeys. Did you know that? Donkeys. Donkeys are interesting animals. They run wild in the northeastern deserts of Arizona. If you go to the town of Oatman, which is a mining town from around the turn of the 20th century and looks like it did when it was built. I think they built the town in a couple hours, and yet it has lasted 100-some years. And it's a dirt road, okay? And it's a tourist trap now. They do cowboy reenactments there on the streets. The shops and the boardwalks and look just like they did back then. There's nothing there other than tourist stuff to buy. The donkeys run all over the deserts out there. They run over the deserts in my parents' house too, but somehow they got used to the tourists in Oatman, Arizona. So the donkeys, during the daytime, they come out from out in the desert and walk around town, and people feed them rabbit food and stuff like that. And my dad and I were there last year, and we were outside, and a donkey walked by me up onto the boardwalk and into a store. I said to a lady in the next store, and I said, do they do that a lot? She says, oh yeah, she'll kick him out if he doesn't leave in a minute. And they can be very temperamental animals. They can be somewhat strong-willed, not as much as when you cross a donkey with a horse and get a mule. Mule-headed is a word for a reason. But the donkeys can be pretty strong-willed too. Well, Israel tended to associate its kings and its leaders with donkeys. In Judges chapter 10, Jair of Gilead. He led Israel 22 years, it says, and he had 30 sons who rode donkeys, not horses. These rich guys rode donkeys. In Judges chapter 12, we read about Abdon, son of Hillel, from Parathon. He led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. That was more prestigious to them than horses. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, said, when David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. And he had a string of donkeys, saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. And the king asked Ziba, why have you brought these? And Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and the fruit are for his men to eat. It was an honor to receive the gift of all of these donkeys. This is unique because the rest of the world and its leaders back then put their kings on horses, right? They rode horses, not donkeys. And why is that? Because the horse is a symbol of conquest and conquering and victory. But Israel put its kings on a humble little donkey, and that's what Jesus rode. Just another way he signified he's the king. Fourth significance of this event was it identified Jesus with humility and peace, because that's what the donkey pictured. Whereas the horse was a picture of conquest and war and victory, the humble little donkey was a picture of humility and peace. And so that's what Jesus rode. And that's what the donkey's known for. And to make it even more humbling, Jesus didn't even ride a full-grown, mature donkey. He rode the colt, the baby. You know, you put me on an animal, I at least want some with maturity, right? Don't put me on the baby. But that's what he did. You read that in you know, back to verse 2 of Matthew. It says that was a colt, and Jesus sat on the one animal while the other animal walked beside him. How do we know it was the baby animal? Well, Mark records that in his gospel. In Mark 11, verse 7, says they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, on the colt. And the mother walked beside or behind. A little baby donkey. Jesus was not a king of conquest at that point. He was a king of humility. Now, he would go on to battle. Oh, yeah. And he would be the victor, for sure. But it wasn't a battle or a victory that the Jews had in mind. They had a different battle and a different victor when they screamed and shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now." Who did they understand the Messiah to be? Well, they were half right. They were just a little bit early in understanding the Messiah to be the political victor, the one who would conquer the world. See, they had not been a state of their own for centuries. They'd been under the thumb of the Roman Empire, and they didn't like it. They wanted out from Rome's thumb. And they understood, and rightfully so, that the Messiah would establish his kingdom on earth, and he would put Israel back on the map. And here's the Messiah, right? And they believed him to be the Messiah, so they said, "Save us." And they meant, save us from Rome, save us from oppression, put Israel back on the map as the world power. But you know what none of them asked for? None of them asked Jesus to save them from their sin. Nobody was asking that. Which is why when Matthew recorded from Zechariah 9, he left out the part of the quote that says, "Rejoice greatly." That's what Zechariah said. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." But Matthew just starts with, "Tell the daughter of Zion." He left out "rejoice greatly." Why is that? Well, yeah, Israel was rejoicing and they were shouting to the Savior, but because of their misunderstanding and because of their unbelief, Jesus wept at that time. There was no rejoicing from the Man of Sorrows, because he didn't come to conquer their enemy, the Roman Empire. He came to conquer their sin, and so many of them would not see it. And folks, when a sinner does not recognize his or her sin and rejects the Savior, there's no joy in that. There's nothing to rejoice about. See, to conquer their sin didn't require a battle with horses and against an army of the Roman Empire. To conquer their sin required a battle that only Jesus could win by humility. And that's it. And hence, the lowly little baby donkey instead of a horse. The fifth significance of the triumphal entry is that it marked Jesus' act of mercy and grace, not his act of judgment and justice. And that is why Matthew omitted another part of Zechariah's prophecy, which reads, "He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey." Matthew left that part out. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey." He left out the part of "he is just and having salvation." Why? Well, justice is not served on you or on me when we get saved. Listen, if justice was served on me, then I would be going to hell. That's just for the sinner. And it's what I deserve. It's what I've always deserved, and I still deserve it. But God does not serve justice on me. Instead, God served justice on his son who didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve to bear the sins of the world and take my punishment and your punishment and pay for our crimes. He didn't deserve that. We deserved it. But he took it. Where is the justice in that? Well, it wasn't just for Jesus. Justice was in fact served, because for sin, there must be death. There must be a payment. There comes a cost. Somebody's going to pay that cost. Well, Jesus didn't have to pay that cost, and he sure didn't deserve to, but because he did, justice is served. And because of that, I now have entrance into the very presence of God and will be in his presence forevermore. You see? What about the salvation part? Because Zechariah said he brings with him salvation, and yet Matthew left that out as well. Why did he do that? Well, Jesus did bring salvation, but those Jews who shouted Hosanna wouldn't receive it. It wouldn't take his salvation, because many of those Jews, the ones from Jerusalem, would a very short time later change their cry from "Hosanna, save us now," to "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They wanted judgment, they wanted justice, but they wanted it against Rome. They rejected mercy and they rejected grace for themselves. So Matthew left that part of the quote regarding salvation out. But Jesus did this as an act of mercy and grace, which he fulfilled completely when he went to the cross. And then, 6, this triumphal entry also marked Jesus' dominion over his creation. Remember, he wasn't a thief. He didn't steal that donkey and her baby. If you were to read Mark's account of this event in chapter 2, verse 11, you would read, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which has never been ridden." You ever try to ride an animal that's never been ridden? Some of you farm kids thought that would be fun, didn't you, when you were kids? And my dad tried that once. There is a reason that busting broncs and breaking horses is a dangerous game. In fact, some animals have been ridden and they still don't like it. That's why those bull riders, and you know, every time they get on that bull, he's mad again, throws him off. Yeah, cousin, you know, a few cowboys in my family. My cousin dated a bull rider till he was killed doing it. He was just a 20-year-old kid. It's a dangerous game. It's dangerous. And those horses don't like it. And, you know, a little donkey, not a real overpowering, threatening animal, but there's still a reason that little kids are advised not to go jump on that baby donkey. He's not going to like it. Right. You know, Jesus didn't have any problem at all. He sat on that animal for its very first time, and there's no indication that he had any problem, calm as could be. Now, I'm sure that the colt's mother standing nearby helped As she said, just calm down. This is our creator. He's not going to hurt you. Just relax. But I think there's another more prominent reason why this colt stayed so calm. Because speaking of God having given man authority, it says in Psalm 8, verses 6 and 8, it says, "You, God, you made them, men, mankind, you made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea." God has the power to give us authority over his creation because God owns that creation. That's why we're only stewards. We don't own the earth. And we don't own the animals in it. He does. All those cattle on all those hills, those are actually God's, okay? They're not the Brinks. The Brinks are stewards, okay? It's not Chris and Hannah's. They're stewards. It's not my dog. It's not my cat. It's Naomi's. No, it's actually God's, okay? We're just the stewards. He owns all of these things, and so he has the power to give us stewardship over his own creation. Because not only does he own creation, he has power of creation. And so he sat on that donkey without any issue whatsoever. Says our hymn that we sing titled "In the Garden" by C. Austin Mills, written in 1912. One line says, "He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing." You see, that's theology right there. That's Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8. That is Matthew chapter 21. Jesus sits on that little colt. That little colt just got very calm, very quiet, and very peaceful. There's a lot of significance into what happened that day when Jesus rode that little baby colt into the crowds of Jerusalem. And they waved their palms. They said, "Hosanna, save us now." Unfortunately, Jesus ruling over their sin was not their priority. And in the end, most of those Jews rejected him as their king. Now, this was in part because of the influence of the Pharisees and the chief priests, who at Jesus' arrest displayed their attitude, which they taught, which was, "Crucify him, because we have no king but Caesar." Ha! What a blasphemous thing to say for the people of God. God is king. God the Son, Jesus, is King of kings, Lord of lords. And for his own chosen people to say, "We have no king," is Caesar, this guy. It's probably going to get cut from YouTube, but can you imagine me saying, "I have no king but Biden. He's my king." That's what they were doing. But Jesus was not their political hero. What good would it be, let me ask you, if Jesus saved all those Jews from Rome, but then lost all of them to hell? What good is that? He said that himself in his word. What good is it if you gain the whole world, but lose your soul to hell? See, if that were the case, he would then still, in fact, be king, but he'd be a king without a kingdom. Jesus conquered sin first. That's what he must first do, is conquer people's sin, which he did on the cross when he paid for my sin and yours. Next, he must save people from their sin, which he does. Every person who believes on Jesus receives his free gift, unearned, unworked for, just given freely by a loving God. And then, finally, Jesus can save people from their godless government, which he will. When he comes back, you gripe about politics in the world today, we won't see any of this when Jesus rules the world. It'll be a one-world government with one kingdom over a whole lot of nations, but one ruler, and man, it's going to be smooth. There's going to be no foolishness in politics. There's going to be no corruption in politics. There will be no cesspool from the Lord's administration. It's just going to be great. And every decision that the ruler makes will be the right one. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine saying that about any ruler? I think our founding fathers made a lot of good decisions, but they were still sinful men. Not everything they did was right. But everything Jesus says and does when he rules this earth, it will be the right decision that he makes at that time. Well, back then, when he rode that donkey, he rode out of humility and meekness. But when he comes back to set up his kingdom, then he's going to ride a horse, it says in the book of Revelation. And it's going to be a horse of triumph, and it's going to be a horse of conquest. And then he's going to bring judgment and justice that the Jews so dearly wanted. He will bring it. It says in Revelation, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now there is your political freedom, Israel, as well as every other nation and people who believe on Jesus to be the true King of Kings. Now we know who he is. We know what he's done on the cross, and we know what he's doing in saving people from their sins through faith and by his grace. And we know what he's going to do when he comes back. And it's going to be a whole lot more than some palm branches and a few people shouting. It's going to be victory over the whole earth, not just one city. So we, as followers and believers of Jesus Christ, we in all honesty can wave the palms and we can shout, "Hosanna, save! Hosanna, save!" Because he will show himself King of the nations. Father, it is a joy to be in your realm. We are not a God-forsaken people here. You have forsaken us not at all. And you showed your humility through your son so long ago on that little baby donkey. And you will show your power and your authority when you're through your son when he comes back. And for that, thank you. We pray your kingdom come. Lord, we thank you for creating nations and nationalities. May we enjoy our heritages and our backgrounds and our ancestry and give you the thanks for all of it. Ultimately, Lord, may we give you the greatest praise and the greatest glory for our eternal heritage as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.